Okay, so we have a couple of questions at the bottom of page 21 in our book called The Exchange. We're about to finish up lesson two. It says there, if there's a question or a statement first, as terrible and unthinkable as it is, hell is a real place. Do you believe that? There are a lot of people who don't believe hell is a real place, but certainly it is. It gives us a verse here in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, that's an important verse. It tells us who's going to spend eternity in hell. Who? Now, I know I've got lots of descriptive words here, but lump them all together. Who spends eternity in hell? In a word, sinners. Sinners spend eternity in hell, so says the Bible. There will be liars and whoremongers and murderers. All of them will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, we're kind of jumping in the end of a lesson, so we need to go back and think about this just a second. We know that God has these two distinguishing characteristics that we've been talking about. Lesson one, we said God is holy. As a result of His holiness, He cannot tolerate sin because He's holy. It would be against His nature. It would be contrary to who God is if God would tolerate sin. Then He wouldn't be holy anymore. Do you follow me? It's not that He won't tolerate sin. It's that He cannot tolerate sin and still be God. The second lesson has to do with God's justice. That means He always applies the law to every situation properly. And because God is just and always applies the law, we say that He cannot what sin? He cannot overlook. He can't overlook it. He can't say, oh, you weren't so bad, come on in, because we were all so bad, we all sinned, and He has to apply the law. Again, God has to do these things because that's His character. He wouldn't be God if He didn't. Page 22 of lesson 2, it says in the second paragraph, you may be saying, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. How could a loving God do this? Don't forget, God cannot deal with man in a way contrary to His nature, which I just stated. God's holy. God is just. Number 20 here on page 22 says, based on what you have learned from the Bible so far, if you were to die right now, where would you go? If all there was to know is what we've talked about in these two chapters, these two lessons, if that's all the information there was, where would we spend eternity? Say it. We would all spend eternity in hell. If this were the end of the story, then we'd all spend eternity in hell because there's no hope. God is holy and just, and He can't tolerate us. So if you had to honestly answer hell, where would you spend eternity, then we're all in the same boat. All of us would have to say the same thing. Please don't be angry with God. Remember, He's just. He's doing what is right. Whose fault is it that we're in this situation that we're in? Who's to blame? Is God to blame because He's holy? He made man innocent. Man had not sinned when he was created. Adam had the breath of life breathed into him as a clump of dirt. And he came to life. And soon after the creation, we don't know exactly how long, but Adam and his wife Eve sinned. Whose fault is it that we're in this predicament? Well, it's our fault, isn't it? It's not God's fault that we're where we are. The top of the next page, page 23, is another question. Dear friend, God doesn't want you to go to hell. What does He want you to do right now? in the highlighted words, the bold words in Ezekiel 18:32 say, turn and live, turn and live. And that's what God desires. And until now, all the news is bad news, isn't it? There's some awesome facts here, but they're all bad news for us. Everything we've learned about God, we just think to ourselves, oh, we're hopeless, we're helpless, until we get to lesson number 3. Let me remind us of a couple of things before we start lesson 3. We said that He cannot deal with man in a way contrary to His nature. We have to keep that in mind. That's important. Man is sinful. God cannot allow sin into heaven because He's holy, right? Man is sinful, separated from God, and God can't let us come to heaven. He can't allow us in His presence. Our good works don't compensate either. We've said that a couple of times along the way. We can do all the good works we want. We can be baptized. We can come to church every time the doors are open. We can help others. We can tell others about God. We can read our Bibles every day. We can pray for an hour a day. It won't make any difference. It won't make any difference. Good works don't get you to heaven. That won't work. Good works don't work. We deserve death because of our sins. We may not want it. We may wish it could be different, but no, the wages of sin is death, and we can comprehend that. What is this death that we're talking about? John 17:3, it's separation from God. It's not knowing God. That's eternal death, to not know God. Because God is eternal, and you have an eternal soul, and you're going to spend eternity somewhere. To be separated from God is death. To be in the presence of God for eternity is life. That's eternal life, and it's yours. If you listen to the truths of these last two lessons of the exchange. Now, before we start lesson number 3, let me remind you that my purpose in doing this is twofold. First of all, there may be somebody here, and I can make you think about your own soul by covering this material, and you'll decide in the end, you know, I didn't really do this yet. I'm not saved. And I want you to know, if you came, I don't care who it is, if you came to me and said to me, listen, this lesson has revealed to me that I'm not a Christian and I need to be saved, I would rejoice forever, because it would be a wonderful thing. It hasn't been too many years ago that my wife went through this very Bible study in the basement of our home in Pennsylvania, and she came to me afterwards and said, I see I'm not saved. My wife, we've been married for years. She was a preacher's daughter and had told other people the gospel, but she never made it personal for herself. She never trusted in Jesus Christ for His forgiveness, put her confidence in Him. She just knew the facts and didn't deal with them. And she has a beautiful testimony. I say beautiful because it's got a happy ending. She came to Christ. She came to Christ. And so don't let your pride keep you in your seat or asking questions. If you're not saved, by all means, get saved. We'll just be happy with you. It doesn't matter that we thought you were saved for the last 40 years. It doesn't make any difference. If you're not saved, get saved. Accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, because He stands ready and able to make you a child of God. Now, this morning, I want to start the good news. The good news is lessons 3 and 4. The title of lesson 3 is God is Loving. And the first paragraph, right about the middle, there is a line that begins with, all there was to His nature. Do you see that in the middle of that paragraph? I'm going to the end of that line, but there's more, it says. The Bible teaches that God is love. God is holy. God is just. And God is loving. Love is as much a part of the character of God as His holiness and His justice. He's also loving. And God always has to act within the realms of His character. Lesson 3, the last two lines of that first paragraph, right in the middle, it says, Lesson 3 shows His great love and the provision He made for us to enter into eternal love relationship with Him. God wants to love you. God wants you to love Him. He wants a relationship with us. Even as I say that, I marvel. Why would God Almighty care about me? I mean, He has everything. He has all power. He is all-knowing. He's everywhere present. And I'm so finite, so little, so unimportant. And God loves me more than life. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. That's a marvel to me. It's a wonderful thought. Number one here on page 27 says, we have all experienced the need for love. Is that true? Have you experienced the need for love? Do you need to be loved? Let me ask you this. Is there anything that will take its place? The question is, will prosperity work? If you just get enough things, are you okay without love? And the answer is, absolutely not. God made this hollow spot, this vacuum within, and He wants it to be filled, as we'll see. The verse comes from Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. It's just empty. Life is empty. Are there any examples of this? Well, there are many examples of this. Men who vacated their homes, they left their family, a wife with children, and they work in this high-rise building in the city. I met one, not so many years ago. I was working in this high-rise, putting on some window covering, and the guy told me, don't mess that up. I left my wife for this office. I thought, what a fool. This office is not going to love you. This office is not going to meet the need that God gave you for love. It's not going to happen. So the answer to number one is no. Does prosperity satisfy our needs? Absolutely not. Things will not make you feel loved. They will not make you happy. How many millionaires, perhaps billionaires, have committed suicide or died drunkards and totally ostracized from society because they thought they could just get things and that would satisfy them? If you ask the richest man in the world, how much more do you need? I mean, you have everything. How much more do you need? He would say, a little bit, just a little bit. It's never enough. There's always that next step. There's always that next thing to grasp. It won't work. It won't make you happy. I have, in my growing up, in the ministry, I have visited some poor people, really poor people. The front door would be about to fall off their house. They were poor. They had very little. Their clothes were ragged. And though they were clean, they were ragged. But they were very poor. And I have found in those places some of the best Christian fellowship. Some of the happiest, most content people. That in my experience that I've ever met, some people who were extremely poor. Folks, riches won't make it. It won't make it happen for you. Number two here says, this proverb paints a contrasting picture of a feast and a sparse meal. Maybe you remember a meal like this, he says. Let's say you go to somebody's house and they have a luxurious spread for you, a wonderful feast, a four-course meal with all that you could imagine and everything you like is going to be on the table. But when you sit down to eat, the people that are there are sort of bitter-spirited. They don't want to talk to you. They don't know you from Adam, and they're not interested in any of your conversation. So you got that, or you can have a wilted salad with some old dressing and a glass of water at somebody else's house, And the fellowship is sweet. The people are happy. There's laughter at the table. There's obvious love between. Which would you choose? You'd choose the latter, probably. Which proves, that's his illustration here, it proves, it's better to have love and a little than bitterness and a whole lot. Love is important. Let me say it this way. Love satisfies. Love meets a need that God has given to each of us. I'm going to turn the page. We're on page 28 right now. It says at the top of the page, we all have a deep need in our hearts for love, and sometimes even the people we're closest to let us down. So that vacuum, that hollow place within, you know, okay, it's great to have people close by that you can share love with, but there are times when you don't get along. Is that right? There are people you love, but you don't always get along. They're going to let you down sometimes. I let my wife down sometimes. I'm not very lovely sometimes. So God still wants that void to be filled. Who or what do you think He wants to fill it with? His own love. He wants that void in you to be filled primarily with His love for you and your love for Him. It's that love relationship with God that really satisfies, like nothing else. There's a question in the second paragraph on page 28. It says, what would you say is the most powerful motivation known to the human mind? What would it be? Well, somebody would say, well, fear. Fear. If somebody's afraid, it's unbelievable what they'll do. I heard of a grandmother whose grandchild fell down behind the freezer, a freezer that had food in it. That could be extremely heavy. She moved that like it was a pillow to get to her grandchild. Now, I didn't know this individual, but I've heard that is a true story, because fear is a tremendous motivation. Some people are motivated by greed. A lot of people are motivated by greed. They want what you got. They're going to do whatever they can to get it. People could be motivated by hunger. Hunger is a great motivation, you know, to get out, to get to where you can be, your needs can be met. Some people are power hungry. We have a lot of that in our politics this day. A lot of power hungry people, and they're motivated. They're telling lies. They're promoting things, and they say it's for you, but it's not. It's for them. And that becomes obvious if you're looking. What do you think is the greatest motivation among men? Hint. Love. That's what I believe. The author believes the same thing. He tells of a close friend in the last three lines. A close friend of mine, he says, ran into her burning house to save the life of her two-year-old daughter. Now, I have talked several times to the author of this book, and he and I know several of the same people. We have some friends. The person that's being talked about here, his name is Brenda Vaughn. Her husband is an evangelist. He's sort of like a pastor's pastor. He's a brilliant man. His name is John Vaughn. Brenda Vaughn was in her house when she realized that there was a fire in the laundry room. The laundry room was at the end of the carport or the garage. You come in the garage door and there's a room in the end of the garage, and the washer and dryer was in there, and also a gas can. And her little daughter, whose name is Becky, crawled into there, and somehow that gas can blew up. In that situation, the fumes and the dryer, whatever, it blew up. And Becky was engulfed in flames. And her mother realized it in time, and she ran in, moved the gas can out of the way, which it was aflame, and she got Becky and cradled her in her arms and ran out and got the fire put out. And the mother, Brenda, had burns 65% of her body, third-degree burns. She was terribly burned. Becky If you were to see her today, her hand's real shriveled. She's got marks on her face. As sweet a young lady as you could ever imagine. Not at all bitter with God. Has a tremendous, glowing testimony. Brenda lived for several years after this incident and then has since passed away. Becky continues on. She continues on. She is a joy to speak to. What made Brenda go get Becky out of that room? It was love. It was love. The greatest, I believe, the greatest motivator of all. Number three on page 28, the 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. Do you know it as the love chapter? It's when it talks about love. It actually says charity, but the word is agape, translated charity. But we're talking about love here. The last verse, verse 13, it says, it's written here in your book for you, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. You might say, well, that's his opinion. No, it's not an opinion. Let me reason with you. When you get to heaven, will there still be faith? Yes or no? No. Because everything you had faith in, you see it now. Faith becomes sight when we come to heaven. We won't need faith. You want to believe in Jesus? Just go talk to him. Will there still be hope? Hope being confident expectation, biblically. Confident expectation of something. Will there still be that in heaven? No. Everything that we had confident expectation for, it's ours. Let me ask you this. Will there still be love in heaven? Forever. Forever. That's why the greatest of these is love. You see, this attribute, this characteristic of God is critically important because it is. It's part of who He is. It says right under that question, love is the most ennobling, that is, it's the most honorable human grace because we reflect the character of our Creator. God is love. He created us with the capacity to love. That kind of love, the agape love. And unsaved people can agape love too, because agape means you purpose the good of another ahead of your own. It may cost you to do that. They don't deserve it. But you're going to keep doing it. It's a choice. You make a choice to love them in spite of themselves. And that's how God loves. He loves us in spite of Himself. But we are God's, or were God's, enemies. He gives us the capacity to purpose the good of our enemies ahead of ourselves. Unsaved people won't do that. They might purpose the good of somebody they love, and it's reciprocal. They purpose the good of that individual, but a Christian is truly capable of loving his enemies and doing what would be best for them. Number four here, what did God say about His love for us, and what has He done about it? So Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." You see it? It's talking about Israel, but it certainly applies to all mankind, because you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter was shown to go out and share the same message with the Gentiles over at Cornelius' house, and the Gentiles are invited in, and God draws them as well. So if you know the Bible, you know that's a fact. There's another verse here, Hosea 11:4, still talking about Israel. It says, "I, that is God, drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love." So the answer to the question that God's love is everlasting, and he uses it to draw men to Himself. And so it's one of God's characteristics. It would be terrible if you and I pointed out that God is holy and He's just, and we left out that He's also loving and merciful and gracious. And how in the world do those fit together? Well, if somebody would ask that, you would be able to answer them with the exchange, with these thoughts that we're sharing even now. What's the main point on number 28, page number 28? A key point, God uses love to draw people to Himself. God has used His love to draw you to Himself. Isn't God good? Hasn't God been good to you? Mary Jean and I speak often of how good God has been to us. I was telling somebody this week, maybe it was Richard. I was telling Richard, I said, Richard, you cannot outgive God. God is so good. He is so loving. I said, I'm a perfect example. I've been in church work since I was a teenager. When I got married, I was a youth director and became an assistant pastor, and I've always worked in church work, and I never made a lot of money. I could have always gotten into the government programs, but never did, because I didn't need to. It's amazing how God took care of us. We've had a house to live in since we were married. We've had two cars. They weren't new, but they were two cars. And they were paid for, and they worked, and they were a blessing. And we've had all the food we wanted. We've had, well, you know how it goes. God's just abundantly poured out His blessing upon me and my wife. And even when we couldn't afford a whole lot, God is always good. He's always loving, and He's good. Top of the next page, this is page 29, it says at the top, on the second line of that, it says, God created all of us with an appetite for His love that cannot be satisfied with anything but an intimate love relationship with Him. Now, that's a fact, and yet people try everything, don't they? Did you know people are looking for something? They're looking, they want peace, and they don't have it. They want fulfillment, and they can't find it. They want purpose, and they get involved in all kinds of things, only to find it a dead end. Everybody's looking for peace. Everybody's looking for joy. Everybody wants to be happy. And the only way they're going to have those things is in this love relationship with God. Try to convince them. Stop chasing that rabbit. God will give you what you want if you'll just put Him first. If you'll establish a relationship with Him. Number 5 at the top of the page says, how is God described in this passage? Look at the highlighted words there. How is He described? He is what? He's a God of love, and He's a God of peace. Two things that we're all looking for. That's what we all want. That's what it takes to content us. That's what it takes to satisfy the Richard Thibodeaux's and the Elwood Edgerly's and all these people were praying for their souls. This is what it takes. Is God's love available to you? And the Bible says so, doesn't it? Here's some verses. Number 6 says, is God's love available to you? 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, it says. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. We've been looking at Ephesians. Question here from these verses, what benefits of His love speak to your heart? We've been looking at Paul's prayers. You remember in Ephesians, one of them in chapter 3, where he said, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There are lots of benefits. Brothers and sisters, let me say that it's because God loves you that He wants to do everything that He's promised. It's because of His great love. What else could it be? I mean, we don't deserve it, right? Even believers, we don't deserve it. Try as we may, we're still not very good. We still mess up about every day. So everything that God wants to do for us is motivated by His great love. It has to be. Page 30. Who does God love? Answer. Me. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everybody. The Lord loveth you, it says. It's spoken to Israel, I know. That's one thing I don't like about this book, because there's a lot of other verses that speak to the New Testament, to the Gentiles, that say the same thing. But we'll live with this for now. Spoken to Israel, but true of all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you and me, right? But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:10 and many other verses. If you said everyone in answer to that question, that's true, but you need to also understand God loves you. God loves you. Number 9, according to the Bible, where do we get our human capacity to love? You know this verse. We love Him, that is God, because, why? He loved us first. We love Him because He's so lovable. How can you not love God? No, if you know about God and you know what God's done, how could you not love Him? And yet there are people all over this world who hate God and they shake their fists. Why do people hate God? Because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. They love darkness rather than light because they're evil. Their deeds are evil. But if you stop to think about who God is and what God has done, how could we not love God? We love Him because He first loved us. Does the Bible indicate that God wants men to be separated from Him for all eternity? No, quite the opposite. That's number 10 here. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. How about 1 Timothy 2:4? Printed here, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? God wants everybody to be saved. So the answer to number 10, no, God doesn't want to be separated from anybody. He wants everybody to be saved. God's love, it's a marvel. It's a marvel. But we should be so happy that that's a characteristic of God, because let me ask you this. If God is holy, and I'm not, and God is just, and I've broken His law, and God is love, how can we reconcile those together in our relationship with Him? God's holiness and their justice could only be satisfied by the wages of sin being paid, right? That's the only way. So that God could exercise His love toward us, these two characteristics have to be somehow maintained so that this characteristic can be exercised toward us. How's that possible? Well, I'll tell you, God's holiness and God's justice would condemn us, but God's love would rescue us and redeem us. God has to be true to all of them, and the only way that's possible is if somebody else could come and help us with the holiness and the justice part, so that God could pour out His love on us. And who is that somebody? It's Jesus Christ. God will let me into His presence now because I can wear the holiness, the righteousness of Christ into His presence. God will not pour out His wrath upon me because of His justice, because He already poured out His wrath on me in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus died my death for me. He satisfied God's justice for me. He satisfies God's holiness for me by letting me have His holiness. And so, what a beautiful story it is. What a beautiful plan. Who would have ever thought to do it this way? Only God. Only God. He sent His own Son to bear the penalty of my sin and of yours. Number 11, bottom of page 30. What does the Bible say about friendship? A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17, 17. It goes on to say, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Which sounds better to you? Love at all times or at times of adversity? Which is better? All the times better, isn't it? So what is this saying? God is telling us that a good friend is better than a brother. A good friend loveth at all times. A brother, yeah, I got two of them. I could call them. If I was in trouble, in 24 hours, they would be standing on my doorstep. They would help me out. They love me. They're my brothers, and they're born for adversity. If I called them and said, listen, I haven't seen you in a long time. Won't you come? I miss you. I need your fellowship. They would say, well, I'm busy. But if a friend heard me say, listen, I need some fellowship, a friend would come over. A friend is, he loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. A brother is good. A friend is better. Look at the top of the next page. Who do you think this verse is talking about? Now, let me tell you, this is a trick question, okay? Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who's it talking about? Everybody has always heard it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about God. Well, it's not. It's talking about a friend, an earthly friend. It's in the context of an earthly friend. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, the point that Jeff Musgrave wants to make by these verses in Proverbs, he makes it in the very next little paragraph, the two lines there. Jesus said of Himself in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now, that's Jesus, right? There's no better friend than He. Isn't there a song like that? What a friend we have in Jesus. So Jesus is our friend. He's closer than a brother. Oh, wow, yes. By all means, closer than my brothers. And I love my brothers. And we're pretty tight, but not as tight as me and the Lord Jesus. Or you and the Lord Jesus. Number 13, the question there says, what was Jesus called by the men of His own time? Matthew 11, 19. He was what? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That was the publicans and sinners. Matthew, Zacchaeus. Christ died for them. He was their friend who sticks closer than a brother for certain. In these verses, number 14... what motivated God to deliver His people? Now I want you to look at the verses and tell me what motivated God. When you find it, just speak up. What motivates God? We've already said it. Love does. There's another word in the second verse there. Love and pity. He pities us. We're His creation. He created us for Himself. He knew we had the capacity to choose the wrong thing. And hey, He even knew we would choose the wrong thing. Adam and Eve would sin and the whole human race would be lost to Him. But His great love and His pity upon the creation. See, God didn't want robots. God didn't want puppets. So when He created Adam and Eve, He created them so they didn't have to love Him if they didn't want to. They didn't have to obey if they didn't want to. If He had made them so they had to obey, they would be like puppets. They would be like robots. That's no fun. That's not a relationship that anybody would want. Oh, I love my robot. No, that's not fun. That's not satisfying. So God made Adam and Eve so they could sin, knowing they would. But the only way he could ever have what he wanted for himself, a soul with a free moral agency, could make his own decisions, volition, feelings, emotion. He made that knowing it would sin. The only way he could have what he wanted was to create man with a free will, knowing he would sin and knowing it would cost to build a bridge back. It would cost him to build a bridge back so that man now on the other side of the fence could decide for themselves, I don't like it over here. I'm going back to my Creator. I'm going across the bridge, and the bridge is Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. You see, God wanted living. He wanted living, breathing beings that choose to love Him and choose to obey Him and choose to depend upon Him and have this love relationship with Him. And so He looks down in love and pity to this fallen creation and says, I'll give my Son for them. I want them back. And so He paid the ransom. In His own life's blood, He paid the ransom so that He could have us back. Number 15. Well, He does mention the word redeemed in that last Isaiah verse. I should say something about redeemed. That means to buy back, right? If you lose something and find it in a pawn shop, somebody found it and took it to the pawn shop. Now, you can have it back if you want, but you have to pay the price. He had to pay a price to get us back, and the price was, of course, the blood of His own Son. Number 15, what does the Bible say God's love motivated Him to do? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. That's what it motivated God. His love motivated Him to give His only begotten Son. That doesn't mean begotten as in Jesus didn't have a beginning and He was begotten. Jesus is eternal. But this only begotten Son is a phrase that in the language in which the Bible was written, it suggests a unique relationship. Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father. He's part of the Godhead. He's the Son of the Father in the Godhead, the person of God. And so He has this unique relationship, and God was motivated to give His only begotten Son so that we could have eternal life. Now I'm going to flip the page. We're over on page 32, top of the page, Romans 5:8. It says, God commendeth, that means He stretched forth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It motivated Him to give His Son to die for us. Now look at the paragraph under that verse. It says, God is loving and has reached out to us, but even in His love, God cannot do anything that would violate the rest of His character or His nature. It was through the gift of Jesus Christ that He provides a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies both His holiness. How did Jesus Christ satisfy His holiness for me? Jesus Christ said, here, I'll take your sin. You can wear my holiness. You can wear my righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We stand before God holy. But it's not our own holiness, it's Jesus' holiness. How does Jesus satisfy the justice of God? Well, the justice means the law has to be applied. The penalty has to be paid. Jesus paid your penalty. So now what's left? We've got the holiness and we've got the justice, and they're sort of, if you'll pardon me, they're sort of out of the way now because they've been satisfied. And now all God wants to do is love us. Love us through Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus anyway? I've already said it. Number 16, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Jesus is the unique son of God. I'm a son of God too, but I'm adopted. I kind of got in the back door because of Jesus' great sacrifice. But Jesus has this unique relationship to the Father. Number 17, who does this verse say Jesus is? Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, say it, God with us. He's God with us. Jesus is God. Now, it involves a Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit. Hard to wrap our minds around that. We don't relate to anything like that. And I've shared an illustration with you about length, width, and height. If you take any one of them away, take the width away, you don't have any height anymore either, because it's all, you have to have the three dimensions. You have to have the three persons of God, and that's God. So he is God. Number 18, what did Jesus' disciple Thomas call him? What was it? He showed up a week late, right? That Jesus met with the disciples, ten of the disciples on the day of resurrection. Thomas wasn't there, and he said, I'm not believing. I won't believe unless I see his nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where they pierced his side. He said, that's the only way I'll believe. And so the next week on Sunday, the Lord's day, the Lord appeared and Thomas was there and he did exactly that. He saw the handprints and he said, he fell in front of Jesus. He said, oh, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas recognized him as his God. Number 19, would it be robbery to God's glory for a man to claim to be God's equal? Yes or no? It would be. Was it robbery for Jesus to claim to be equal with God? Yes or no? No. Why? Because he is God. Nothing wrong with that. The verse is Philippians. It's at the top of the next page, Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Now listen carefully, because most people don't understand this verse. It says, who, being in the form of God, that is Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see that phrase? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that sort of sounds like he had no problems with calling himself God's equal. But that's not what that means. If you read it in the Greek, and the syntax and everything of the Greek language would tell you, a robber likes to grasp and hold things that aren't his. They go and take things to themselves and hold them and hide them. Jesus thought when he was preparing to come to heaven, he thought that that the splendors of heaven were nothing for him to grasp. That's what this verse means. He left the splendors of heaven thinking, well, you know, I have a task to do and I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm not going to hold on to the heavenly splendor and being in the presence of my Father and the Spirit. He said, I'm not going to grasp those things. That's what the verse means. But if we take it the way we always think, no, it was not wrong for Jesus to claim to be equal with God because he was God. But the verse is saying he didn't grasp those things. He willingly left heaven. He laid his heavenly robe aside and came down here and became the God-man so that he could die for our sins. Now, we just have a few minutes left. We're on page 33, the middle of the page, God's Exchange. That's the name of the book you're holding, God's Exchange. The exchange is talking about trading with the Lord Jesus. We give him our sinfulness and he gives us his righteousness. And that's the exchange. Let's look at it. The first paragraph under God's Exchange. Jesus left the splendor and perfections of heaven, took on the body of a man and lived on earth so that he could die as the perfect substitute for our sin penalty. You see it? I know that you know it, but think about it. Think about what Jesus did. He left heaven to be your substitute. Who should they have nailed to the cross? Me. You. It's our sins that he died for. last two lines there, about the middle of the second line up, it says, Jesus became a man so that he could give his life in exchange for every person who has sinned. He's our substitute. What did he do with our sins? Can you tell me? What did Jesus do with our sins? We gave him our sins. They're laid upon him by our Heavenly Father. What did he do with them? Look at the verse, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. He took our sins to the cross. You say, I wasn't born yet. Yep, you're right. But in the mind of God, who is timeless, you were as real then as you are right now today, sitting here breathing with your heart pumping. He knew all about you, and he placed your sins, all future, he placed them on Jesus Christ so that you would someday have an opportunity to say, I'll accept your forgiveness. Amen. Number 22, describe the exchange. Jesus offers through his suffering. Why did he make such an exchange? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why did he suffer? That he might bring us to God. And what is this exchange? I've said it already. He took my sins on himself, and he gave me in exchange what? His righteousness. He made me righteous. What he did is justified me. He declared me righteous. And I'm not. But he could do that because he paid for my sins. And he says, okay, I took his sin. I give him my righteousness. Danny Linville is righteous before my Father. I'm as righteous as God is righteous in his eyes. Because I have Jesus' righteousness. Even though I still drag around this body of death, this body of flesh, and I still mess up some, maybe a lot. But God looks at me and he sees me through Christ in the righteousness of his very Son. I'm going to flip the page. Number 23, let me read the paragraph ahead of it. Right under our righteousness, he dealt with your sinful record thoroughly. But he also offers his own record to you as a perfect completion to his exchange. Now, I think I'm going to stop right here and we'll pick it up right there again because I wanted to do that little chart under there. Did you see that already? Those of you who read through it, we'll start right here next time and we'll look at that chart together because it's powerful to kind of see it on paper and do it for yourself. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful, wonderful story of how Jesus Christ gave himself so that we could have life. Maybe you're here. I don't know. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't have the relationship with God. Maybe you thought you did, but you see now, no, I don't. Please don't put it off. Please accept Christ as your Savior. Go ahead and do it. Don't wait till number four, but please don't miss number four either, because it sort of brings it all together. I love number four. The fourth lesson is my favorite. It's fun to teach. There's illustrations in there, and you'll enjoy it. Please come back, but don't wait till then. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Go ahead and be saved. Jesus died on the cross. He paid for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's ascended back to the Father. We all know that. Why did he do all that? He died for your sins. How can you make that payment for your sin yours? It's a personal thing. He died for the sins of the world, but the world's not saved. They have to come to him by faith, believing on him, trusting in his forgiveness. And if they'll put their confidence and their faith and their trust, God says, whoever believes, he'll save. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So don't wait. If you're a Christian here this morning, don't you think everybody that you know ought to know this lesson? Doesn't everybody deserve an opportunity to hear? This is a great way to share these truths. If you could get somebody to come to your house, or you could go to their house, or you could get them to come to your house, and I will come and teach them. I'd be happy to do that. But you could do it too. We ought to do everything for Jesus Christ that we can. He deserves it. You know somebody who needs this. Let's find a way to get them the message. That's my desire for you who know Christ, like I know Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group of people who's gathered before me. I pray, Lord, for anyone who may not be saved. I don't take for granted that everyone's saved. Lord, if there's a person here and you're tugging at their heartstring, I pray that they would come to a saving knowledge quickly. It's such a wonderful privilege to know you. And Lord, it only requires that we see ourselves for what we are and despise it so that our hearts will want to be delivered. And then a simple faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, please make it so in the lives of all my friends. And for us, Lord, who know him, my brothers and sisters, Lord, give us a burning desire that others might hear. We pray in Jesus' perfect and holy name. Amen.